What a wonderful hymn. Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. Hebrews, chapter 8. We looked at this passage recently in our brief study of the covenant of grace, particularly of the new covenant, which was inaugurated by the coming of Christ and His death and His resurrection. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 13, which focus on the security of this new and better covenant. Before we read the passage, though, we need to understand the background or context of this book and the reason the writer to the Hebrews is addressing this particular subject. The writer, we're not sure who the writer is. Some believe it was the Apostle Paul. But he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, which is the main point. And he's writing to these Jewish Christians who were seriously thinking about turning back to Judaism. They had embraced the gospel. They'd embraced Christ. And now they're being tempted for whatever reasons, persecutions or maybe nostalgia, whatever it might be, they're thinking of turning back to Judaism. Now, this would be a huge mistake. So the inspired writer has been throughout the book marshaling every argument he can to warn them and to convince them not to go back, but to continue on and persevere in their faith in Christ as the only one who can do helpless sinners good. Going back will do them no good at all, he says. They must fix their eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of faith. Now, in the passage we're going to read, he's contrasting the new covenant in Christ with the first covenant, which came through Moses. Now, would you follow with me as I read in chapter 8, beginning in verse 6? But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. Speaking of Christ, he has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Wow, there's a lot there. A whole lot. I'm sure you noticed, though, how many times he uses the word covenant in this passage. At least 7 times I counted. Covenant, a new covenant, an old covenant, the first covenant, and so forth. Well, what is a covenant? Now, if you've been in our studies recently, we've said over and over again that a covenant is an oath-bound promise. You make a promise. And you know how kids will make promises. You promise, you cross your heart, hope to die. You're adding to that promise to make sure what I'm saying is true. Well, here, God takes an oath. When you take an oath, you're calling upon God as your witness. You swear. Sometimes in a court, they'll have you put your hand on a Bible. You're swearing. You're taking an oath. It's a very serious matter. That's why the Bible says to be careful in taking oaths. It doesn't say you can't take an oath at all, but you need to be very serious about it. Not flippant, not saying, oh, I swear to God. No, that's not taking an oath. That's taking God's name in vain. But you're to be serious about it. It's a very serious thing. Well, God also takes an oath. Well, who does he swear by? He has no one greater to swear by. Well, earlier in Hebrews, he explains this in chapter 6 when God made an oath to Abraham. It says, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. So God swore by himself. In other words, if what I say, if I don't keep my promise, then may I cease being God. That's a serious oath God takes. Well, this underscores the precious truth about God that we see throughout Scripture, that God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. He keeps his covenant forever, the Bible says. When you remember in the Luke's narratives of the birth of Christ, it says that he came to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. He was fulfilling that which he promised thousands of years before. The passage of time did not erase his covenant. He did not forget what he had promised, but he sent his son into the world as a fulfillment of the promise that he made to Abraham. Now, in verse 6, we really see the crux of his argument here, why these Jewish Christians should not go back to Judaism, because this new covenant has been established, and Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. It says Christ has a more excellent ministry, he's the mediator of a better covenant, and it was established on better promises. Well, why would you go back to something that is less if you have the better? Especially when the less won't do you any good at all. But the better will do you all the good you could imagine and more. So that's the crux of the argument. But better than what? Well, he says in verse 7, and he begins to contrast this new covenant with this first covenant. He contrasts the new covenant with the first or the old covenant. He says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. You've heard the expression, well, if it's not broken, don't fix it. Well, the first covenant, there was something wrong, something seriously wrong. And so there was a need for a second covenant or a new covenant. There was a problem or a fault with the first, which we'll be looking at in a moment. Now, the first covenant was not the first covenant that God ever made. He made a covenant with Noah, you remember, after the flood. He made a promise with Noah and with all creation that he would never again flood the earth or destroy the earth by water. He made a covenant with Abraham. So this covenant wasn't the first in order, but it was the first referring to the Mosaic covenant. And we pick that up in verse 9 when he describes this covenant, that there was a problem with it. He said, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. You see, he's speaking about the Mosaic covenant. He used Moses to bring the people out of Egypt and heading to the promised land. And there on Mount Sinai, he made a covenant with the people of Israel. We read the Ten Commandments, which was part of that covenant that he made with the people. And so this new covenant he makes, it was not an afterthought in the mind of God. It was planned. It was promised. He says in verse 8, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That was promised. He's reading from Jeremiah, the prophet. Hundreds of years before this was written, God had said, the days are coming. Well, in the fullness of time, the days came. And God sent forth His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the mediator of this new and better covenant. So the new, the argument is, the new is better than the old. The new is better than the Mosaic. The covenant of which Christ is the mediator is better than the covenant that God made with Moses and the children of Israel. Now I want to point out that the new covenant does something that the old could never do. And two things I want to look at. First of all, it secures the new heart. And that was the problem with the old. The old covenant began on the outside. The new covenant, though, it begins on the inside. It's the promise of a new heart. He says, he goes on to say, this is the covenant, verse 10, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their mind and write them on their hearts. So there he's speaking about an inward work. The old covenant was outward. And notice carefully, what he writes is the same thing. That is his law. He writes that on their hearts, his moral law. But where he writes it has changed. He's no longer writing it on tablets of stone, but he's writing it in the hearts of his people. You see, on Mount Sinai, God gave the people of Israel his law. The Ten Commandments, written by the finger of God on tablets of stone. But the new covenant, he writes them in their minds and on their hearts. And that is an essential difference. When we look at Israel's history, we see clearly that there was a problem. In chapter 3, verse 10 of chapter 3, God says, I was angry with that generation in the wilderness. They always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. That was the problem. There was a problem with them. It wasn't a problem with God's law. It wasn't a problem with God's covenant, so to speak. But it says in verse 8, because finding fault with them. It's important. Not finding fault with the law or finding fault with the covenant with Moses, but finding fault with them. He says, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant. That was the problem. The problem was their heart. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law, Paul says, the same law, Paul says, is holy. It's not only holy. He says the commandment is holy, just, and good. A lot of people have a very negative attitude towards the Ten Commandments. They think, oh, the commandments, the law. Christians should have nothing to do with the law. Why? The law is holy. The law is just. The law is good. What's wrong with the law? There's nothing wrong with the law. In fact, someone has said, the law is only what you and I would want to do if we had sense enough to want it. It's good. Everything about it. You imagine if everyone kept the Ten Commandments perfectly? This would be like heaven, wouldn't it? It would be like heaven. You wouldn't have to lock your doors. You wouldn't have to worry about someone coveting your wife or your husband. You wouldn't have to worry about people lying to you. It would be wonderful. It's a perfect place. Nothing wrong with the law. The problem was with the people. The people had the law written in tablets of stone, but nothing done in their hearts. That was the real problem. When God gave this law on Mount Sinai, it was accompanied, the Bible says, by the most awful and fearful threats, the blazing fire of vengeance, the darkness, the gloom, the lightning, and all of this. It was accompanied with all those things. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, and so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. It'd be a scary sight to be on Mount Sinai that day or around the mountain. In fact, God said, don't even touch the mountain, lest you be destroyed. And yet, even none of those things could secure their obedience. Sometimes people think, well, if I only could just get a glimpse of hell, my life would be straightened up altogether. Unfortunately, that's not so. It wasn't so for them. The threat of punishment had and still does have a place, but it will not secure their obedience. There was also, with this law, the promise of reward for obedience, which also has its place. But even that will not secure their obedience. In Deuteronomy 5, it says, go near and hear all that the Lord your God may say. The people were telling Moses that. And tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear it and do it. Oh, they had a determination. Determination won't do it. Because the next, or two verses down, it says, oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever. Oh, that they would. But they wouldn't. They kept going astray, the Bible says. The law by itself was unable to secure this. Paul says this in Romans chapter 8. He says what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh. But you see the point he's making there. The law could not save us, because we wouldn't keep the law. We were going astray. They were going astray. True salvation does not start on the outside of a man, but on the inside. That was the problem with the Pharisees. They were content with washing the outside of the cup, while the inside was corrupt. They were like whitewashed sepulchres. Outside they looked beautiful, but inside they were full of dead men's bones. You can't become a Christian by cleaning up the outside. It doesn't work. It didn't work for the Israelites. It won't work for you. People think, well, if I just join a church, I just get baptized, I do some good religious works, then I'll be safe, I'll be saved. Well, that won't save you. That never saved anyone. But here's the great difference between the old covenant and the new, and that's really the great difference between Christianity and all other religions. God begins a work on the heart. I will do a work on their hearts. I will write my law in their minds and on their hearts. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. That new and divine life must be infused within you, opening your eyes so that you see, changing your affections so now you love the things that you ought to love. And you hate the things you ought to hate. And it turns your will, or now you want to keep His commandments. Not so that you can be saved, but because He has saved you, because He's done this work within you. The heart of the new covenant is the covenant promise of the new heart. To secure their obedience, God must first secure their minds and their affections and their will, so that they will now delight in the law of God after the inward man. See, the Israelites weren't delighting in this. Now, there were certain ones that were. There was a remnant. There were those who had a new heart, a new life. David said, I love your commandments. Oh, how I love your law. That was a work of the Holy Spirit within. But not only does the new covenant secure a new heart, it secures a new relationship with God. Notice verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, I will put my law in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And there are many promises in God's covenant. Many things that God has promised that He will do. But here is the one promise that essentially encompasses all that God is and has done. And He swears that He will do for them. I will be your God. And He says, that's so simple. I'll be your God. Of course He's my God. Of course I'm His people. No, that's really a radical thing. Because by nature, He is not our God. By nature, the Bible says we've all gone astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We're not born loving God. We're not born seeking God. In fact, the Bible says there's none who seek after God. No, not one. We want our own way. We want to do our own thing. We don't want anyone, especially God, to rule over us. So when God says, I will be your God, that's a radical statement. Men don't want God as their God. They don't even want to talk about God. They don't want to hear anything about Him. And this is just something to soothe their minds and comfort them with a baseless comfort. This promise is the theme throughout all of God's saving actions towards men. In fact, this statement right here that He makes, I will be your God and you will be my people, that's a promise that's made from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end. All throughout, you find it time and again and again and again and again, I will be your God. It's the unifying theme of the Bible and of God's covenant dealings with men. God has promised in His covenant, in this new covenant, to establish a unique, intimate, and everlasting relationship with those whom He has purposed to save. It's found here in verse 10, as I said, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Matthew Henry said, nothing more can be said in 1,000 volumes that is comprehended in these few words. I will be your God. Now, while we cannot fully open this up, let's begin to just consider just a few things in our time remaining. What does it mean to have God as your God? Well, first of all, it means the most basic thing that we could say is that God is alone to be the object of our worship. God alone is to be the object of our worship. We are to worship and serve the Lord God alone. G. Campbell Morgan said, it's impossible for a man to live without having an object of worship, as it is for the bird to fly if it's taken out of the air. The very composition of human life, the mystery of human being, demands a center of worship as a necessity of existence. All life, he says, is worship. The question is whether the life and powers of man are devoted to the worship of the true God or to that of a false one. You see, we are all, by nature, worshipers. We worship something. Men are looking for something to worship. This tells us that God alone is to be the object of our worship. Secondly, the true God allows no rivals for worship. He allows no rivals. He alone is to be worshiped and served. We just read the Ten Commandments, the very first commandment, which most people don't even know. You shall have no other gods before me. No other gods before me. You say, well, I don't bow down to wood and stone. I don't have these kind of idols that men have made in the past and superstitious things. No. Well, whatever takes your allegiance, whatever has your affections, your supreme allegiance, your supreme affections, that is your God. Whatever you're living for is your God. You see, God must have our supreme allegiance. He demands no less. And He deserves no less. I've heard skeptics speak of this. Oh, God is just an egomaniac. You know, He doesn't want any other. Well, He's God, though. He's God. You see, if a man does that and he wants all the attention, we say, oh, he's an egomaniac. That's unfitting. That's unbecoming. Because he's not the only man. An artist shouldn't be jealous of other artists because he's not the only artist. But God is the only God. He is the one who has made us, not we ourselves. It's reasonable that He should have our supreme allegiance. He will not have or allow a divided heart. You cannot serve God and mammon, Jesus said. Or money. You can't serve God and money. God must have your supreme allegiance. Everything must be subservient to Him. Now that's only reasonable. In Romans chapter 12, where Paul gets into the practical part of his epistle, and he says, I beg you therefore by the mercies of God that you would present yourselves under Him as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. He says, present your body, your whole life to God. That's only reasonable. It's only reasonable. You see, whatever is truly God deserves your complete and undivided devotion. You remember that's what God said to the through Elijah to the people of Israel. Elijah came to the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? You see, the people of Israel, they would want to serve God, the true God, but then they would want to serve idols. Now, wait a minute, he says. How long are you going to falter? How long are you going to waffle between the two? If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal, that is, if Baal is God, follow him. If it's God, follow Him. Now, that doesn't mean you can make up your own mind what you think is God, because it's only the one true God, the living God, that deserves to be worshipped. And you need to make sure that that's the one whom you are following. The one true and living God. It's reasonable. And so God declares that He alone must have the preeminence in our lives. Does He have the preeminence in your life? Is there anything or anyone that you fear or you trust or you love more than God? Is there anything that you would not give up for God? That's a big test. Remember the rich young ruler? He came running to Jesus and he knelt down and he says, good teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, he was a prize catch for a good church girl. You'd want your daughter to marry someone. Look at him. He's eager. He wants to follow Christ until Christ revealed to him where his heart was. And he told him to go and sell everything you have and give to the poor and pick up your cross and follow me. And it says he went away sad because he had many riches. He wanted to follow Christ, but he didn't want to pay the price. And Jesus revealed to him that there was another God in his life, and it was money, his riches. He would not give it up. Now, he's not asking all of us to give up everything we have and follow him, but we need to be willing to. And if we're not willing to, that means that is the God of our life. It might be a person. A lot of people won't follow Christ because of someone. It might be a girlfriend, a boyfriend, a husband, a wife. It might be the kids at school. But they don't want to lose their friends. They don't want to lose this person or that person. If I do this, they won't speak to me anymore. Well, you need to get used to that if you're going to follow Christ. Peter says they'll think it's strange that you don't run with them to the same excess. And they'll speak evil of you. And some people, that's too much. Because that's their God. You see, the Lord is God. All idols underfoot be trod. The Lord is God. The Lord is God. Matthew Henry said, pride makes a God of self. Covetousness makes a God of money. Sensuality makes a God of the belly. Whatever is esteemed or loved, feared or served, delighted in or depended on more than God, that, whatever it is, we do in effect make a God of. And God says, you shall have no other gods before me. So to say God is your God means that He is my God. He is my everything. He is my all and all. But also, to have God as your God means that you have a special regard for His commandments. saying you're a Christian or you follow God or you follow Jesus isn't just some clever thing to say to identify yourself as a Christian. No, following him means to actually follow him. And how do you actually follow him? You obey his commandments. Not so that you can get to heaven, because your obedience will never be good enough to measure up for that. You can never, Paul says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. You can't make yourself right with God by keeping his commandments. You look to Christ. You see what he has done, and he's done everything. He's paid the full price for our sins, so we're trusting in him. So what ground do I have of going to heaven, or what's the ground of my hope? It's Jesus Christ, and that's it. But, those who put their trust and their faith in Christ, they want to please him. Why do they want to please him? Because that's what God did in their hearts. That's the Holy Spirit worked in them. So now they want to please him. How do they please him? By doing what he commands. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." There's no difference. I mean, there's no distinction there as far as if we love him, we want to keep his commandments. There's nothing wrong with that. Don't let anyone say that that's not true. This is what God says regarding this new covenant in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will take out the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." That was the problem with the Israelites. That's the problem that the writer of Hebrews is saying. This was the fault with that first covenant. It gave it all on the outside. It gave the tablets of stone. But in the new covenant, God works in the heart. And that new covenant makes you want to live for him and please him. You say, "But we're not under law, but we're under grace." That's actually quoting the Bible, isn't it? So there you go. "The law with me has nothing to do," or "I have nothing to do with the law." That's not what that passage says. Go back and read it. Read it in its context. It's found in Romans chapter 6. And in Romans chapter 6, he's telling them not to present the members of their body as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. That's what they were doing before they got saved. He's answering the argument, "Well, if we're saved by grace, can we continue in sin, that grace might abound?" He says, "You were presenting the members of your body, your hands and your feet and your eyes. You were using those as instruments to sin against God." Now, what is sin? It is the transgression of God's law. That's what sin is. You were using it to transgress God's law. But he says, don't do that. Don't present the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. What is righteousness? If sin is not keeping God's law, righteousness is keeping God's law. That's the measure. That's the standard. And so he says, present the members of your body as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. He said, this is what it means to be under grace. You're trusting Christ alone to save you. You've received the Holy Spirit. You're alive from the dead. You're walking in newness of life. That's what the newness of life is about. It's living for him. How do you live for him? By keeping his commandments. Keep his commandments. I wish I had another half hour, but I don't. But I want to just close by just saying, is God your God? Is God your God? Are you serving him and worshiping him alone? Are you seeking to follow him? Well, if God is your God, then that means everything God is and everything He can do, He'll do for you. He is the great God of this universe. He is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being, His wisdom, His power, His holiness, His justice, His goodness, His truth. And He's going to use it all for your good and for His glory. But God has to be your God. There's a lot of people who think God is their God, but He's not. How is God your God? It's when you put your faith and your trust in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the mediator of the new covenant. You see, you can't just adopt God as your God. You know, that's what the Athenians, they had all these gods and they had one for an unknown God in case they missed one. You can't just say, well, I'm just going to adopt God as my God. No, there's only one way, and that's through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You need to go through His Son. And through His Son, you have full access to God. Full access. Our true happiness and our well-being depends upon this. There are many who imagine that becoming a Christian is just a series of negatives. Don't do this, don't do that. Well, I have to give up this thing or that. But that misses the point. There are things you have to give up. I'm sorry. Don't let anybody tell you, oh, you become a Christian, you don't have to give up your sins. No, you need to turn from your sins and repent of them and ask God to save you from all. He came to save us from our sins, not in our sins. But that misses the point. It's turning, when you turn to God, you're turning from something and you're turning to something. It's a turning from something that is worthless and turning to that which is better than life itself. Better than anything, better than everything. They turn to God from idols, Paul says regarding the Thessalonians, to serve the true and the living God and to wait for His Son from heaven. Oh, you see, it's in Christ that all of the promises of God are yea and amen. Man's happiness, Augustine said, is God Himself. That's our portion as Christians. That's why he says you should be willing to give up everything, because what you get in return is everything and more. You get the God who made you. I will be your God and you will be my people. Psalm 144:15 says, happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. You can make a God out of money, a God out of your career, the God of another person. But one day that's going to all shrivel up. It's going to be gone. God even tells us that we shouldn't love anyone, including our own father and mother, brother, sister, more than God. Because He's to have the preeminence. We should not enjoy or look to anything this world has to offer as our chief happiness. Man was made for something higher, nobler, richer, deeper than anything this world has to offer. You know, in the book of Romans, when Paul talks about the reprobate mind, which I believe describes what's going on in this world today, when God has revealed His wrath from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. For when they knew God, it says, they did not glorify Him as God, but they became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. And it says this, it says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Now those are sad words. Sad words. Tragic misplaced love that they would exchange. And what a horrible exchange. They exchanged the true and the living God for that which is worthless. Augustine says, you have formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. Is God your God? have you come to his Son, not trusting in your works, not trusting in your righteousness, but trusting in him alone? It's only when we come to his Son, the mediator of the new covenant, that God becomes our God. Let's pray. Our gracious Father,